Holy Word. In the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 20, we've reached the 20th chapter of the first book of Samuel, in which we're going to read about David and Jonathan, a fascinating and complex story. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah, which was the prophet Samuel's home, the aged prophet. And he went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father?" His father was Saul the king, whom the Lord had just rejected. "How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so." But Jonathan was wrong. But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must know this, or he will be, must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he, the king, Saul, says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." And so they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here. Then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to meat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table, says Jonathan. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him, at his son, to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger on that second day of the month. He did not eat, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out to him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, that is to David, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone easel and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. And the truth is that they never met again.
The
The Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 20. Following our Heavenly Father's prank, you remember, with Saul's men, and then with Saul himself, beguiling them into a charismatic experience in order to foil their intent to arrest David, David saw that if he was to survive further attempts on his life by Saul, for of course he had learned not to trust the mad king, his friend Jonathan, the king's son, would have to take David more seriously and not trust his demented father at all. And that was not easy, to convince Jonathan of his father's deadly intent toward David. But you see, David was too involved not to be plain with his royal friend Jonathan. So he went to him and said, "What have I done, and what is my crime, and how have I wronged your father that he wants to kill me?" "Not at all," responded Jonathan, whether it was either in ignorance or in unbelief. By the way, the chronology of some of these events is a matter of debate, but we're not going into that. "Not at all," responded Jonathan, either in ignorance or in unbelief. "You are not going to die. My father will do nothing without telling me." "No, no, Jonathan," says David, "you've got it wrong. Your father knows the bond of friendship which exists between you and me, and he will therefore keep from you what he intends to do, as far as I am concerned, which in fact is that he wants to kill me, because he is jealous of my popularity, and possibly because of your friendship with me. He's a sick man, Jonathan, and feels excluded when you and I get together." "All right," said Jonathan, "what do you want me to do?" "I want you to present my apologies to your father for not attending the new moon festival tomorrow, and see what he says, for he will be expecting me. Tell him I have to pay an urgent visit to Bethlehem for a sacrifice at home. I can trust you, can't I, Jonathan? For if you doubt my word, I'd rather you killed me yourself." "Never," said Jonathan. "If I had the slightest inkling that my father intended to kill you, would I not tell you?" So, a covenant was made between them, and an arrangement that the day following the feast, when David's place would be notably empty, Jonathan would go out to the field to shoot arrows, and by means of what he would say to the boy attending him, David would know whether the king was favorably disposed toward him or not, and would be warned to flee if trouble was brewing. As it turned out, David was absent a second day from the feast, and Saul was furious. And when Jonathan tried to excuse his friend, as David directed, the king flew into such a temper that Jonathan must have trembled and was in danger of being slain by his own father. Then we see that Jonathan's father's hatred of David, Saul's hatred of David, is all the greater because of the friendship between these two, which Saul may have feared. He may have feared that it might even threaten the succession to the throne. So Jonathan got up from his seat at the feast that day, having eaten nothing, and went out, now somewhat convinced that it was his father's intention to kill David. But it was a bit late for that. Next morning, the rendezvous of the friends was made, and Jonathan shot his arrows and shouted to the boy the appropriate words to warn David, who was hiding in the thicket. After the boy had gone, David discovered himself to Jonathan, and the scene between them, although it has its sentimental side, shows the manly affection which flourished between these two young men. But not unusual in many circles. You see the same any day on the screen when Middle Eastern or Oriental refugees meet or part. They show affection to one another. We Scots and Brits are cold and unemotional in comparison. And the truth may be that we fear that our emotions might take over, which surely on the whole is an irrational fear, don't you think? That's why some people refuse to pray aloud in the prayer meeting. They would give away that they really had emotions and cared. And as far as they are concerned, that would never do. No one must know that I am other than an iceberg, but that I have such iron control over my feelings that I would never allow them to be seen in public. It would be like undressing in the street. Never. Well, it's a sickness, you know. Stiff upper lip and a face like granite. Are you like that? Are you? If you are, or anything like it, is it not because you are afraid you will not be able to control your emotions? And you may well be justified in thinking that, for you likely express them so little that you have no practice either in showing them or in controlling them. And that's a serious state of affairs as far as your humanity is concerned. However, David had succeeded in convincing Jonathan of the true state of things in respect of himself and Saul, his father. And so they parted. And as far as we know, they never met again. You only need to read David's lament over Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1 to see what a tragic friendship this was. From now on, David was to be in the wilderness, and that is what the succeeding chapters of 1 Samuel are really about, as we shall see. Whereas, in the meantime, what could Jonathan do but stand by his father, especially as there had arisen a resurgence of Philistine hostility against Israel, doubtless due under God and Satan to Saul's wicked intent to get rid of David, and the Lord allowed the Philistines to rise against Israel. And it was that, of course, alas, which eventually landed David and Jonathan on opposite sides of the conflict with regard to the Philistines. Because, you see, at 1 Samuel 27, David, despairing of his survival from Saul, pursuing him uphill and down dale, took flight and went. What a thing to do, David. He went and gave himself into the hands of Israel's enemy, the Philistines. Now, that's a long story on its own to be considered in due course. But it is not the tangled detail of all this that we'll be reading, that we are chiefly concerned with now, but with the underlying workings of Almighty God in order to fulfill his divine will and purpose in respect of appointing David as king. You see, history, looking back, and seeing it from the heavenly point of view, history is practically always more clear-cut and simple than ignorant man has tried to envisage looking forward. Certainly, holy history is wonderfully clarifying as you look back. The truth was that God had set Saul aside, however little Jonathan knew of it, but Jonathan had the sense to see that David would make a better successor to his father as king than he would, but presumably he didn't know, did anyone know, that David had already been anointed privately by the prophet Samuel to be king as God's choice to succeed his demented Saul, the demented king. Now, you see, this is an example of human ignorance of the divine will, which causes men, even the best of men, to work against what the Lord has clearly in mind. Only David and Samuel knew the truth of God's will for the future of the monarchy. But it daren't be whispered. Saul was mad enough against David as it was. But by David's efforts, at last, it came home to Jonathan what his father intended to do to David, and it doubtless began to dawn on him that there was an almighty tension between the two men, and David was on the good side of events as they were unfolding, and Saul was playing an evil game. But think how hard it would have been for Jonathan, an essentially guileless soul with a pure, unsullied mind. Think how hard it would have been for him to take that in about his father and believe that his father wanted to kill his friend David. This was the dilemma, and it made for a first-class human tragedy, worthy indeed a Shakespearean hand to unfold it. And you see, the most poignant feature in the story to my mind is the eventual death of Jonathan along with his disastrous father Saul. But of course that doesn't take place until the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel. But what could Jonathan do but be a loyal son to his father? And so off they went together to war against the Philistines, in which both were slain on Mount Gilboa. You could hardly have expected Jonathan to desert his father, even in favor of his beloved friend David, although the pull of the temptation to do so must sometimes have been very strong in Jonathan, don't you think? Jonathan undoubtedly would have been a thoroughly confused young man, and in the end, one of the finest friendships recorded in the Bible came to a sad and tragic end because Jonathan couldn't or wouldn't see what David knew of the divine will. And so, you see, my point this morning is the matter of knowing the divine will. The divine will about things personal, domestic, communal, national, and international. David, with the prophet Samuel, knew God's will that he would be king. Saul didn't. Jonathan didn't. And you see, it made all the difference in the world. It must often be so that men go wrong because they don't know the divine will. It must often be so. What the late Walker Leith, our former treasurer, and the man who fought like a tiger to keep this place open when the presbytery twice sought to close it down, what Walker Leith told us subsequently of the machinations of old Dr. Cox, the presbytery clerk, shows that the authorities, I and even our neighbor Langstane, West St. Andrews it was called then, in her heyday, thought that there would be no future for Gilcomston. I was indirectly warned by the West Church of St. Andrews minister of that day to have nothing to do with this congregation. How wrong all these men were. You see, both that situation and this of David, Saul, and Jonathan remind me of Job's predicament and the fact that God had intended to purify Job to the nth degree by Satan's cruel power, but that although the Spirit of God reveals this at the beginning of the story in Job chapters 1 and 2, it didn't dawn on anybody on earth what God purposed until the drama was well nigh played out. And Job stands forth at the end of the book, a resplendent soul, purified 70,000 times purer than he ever expected to be. Why does God not make his will known more plainly to men than he seems to do? That's the question. Man has gone astray, and since God has far too much respect for his highest creatures to violate their will, man must take the consequences. And so it is only where chinks of light percolate through to susceptible souls like David that any knowledge of the divine will may be known and implemented. You see, I believe that Walker Leith's promise to God on the battlefield of the First World War, that if God spared him, he would serve his church to his dying day, was wonderfully coordinated on high in heaven with the God-created desire and prayer in the heart of Wilhelmina Fullerton that a new ministry be started in Aberdeen. and that that beginning should coincide to the very day with the ending of the Second World War in the West, which also coincided, as it happened with my 34th birthday, on the 8th of May, I having traveled up from Glasgow to become the minister of Gilcomston the night before, when the blackout ended and all the lights went up because the war was over. All these things coincided together. How could one ever forget the beginnings of this work? Not to speak of the great gatherings which prophetically filled this church in the early hours of the morning the following August, when that same world war ended in the Far East, following the awful bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. This church was full until 2 and 3 in the morning. Many people in night attire, dogs crowding in, singing, shouting God's praise for the mercy of deliverance from the Far East. Truly, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And since it is in the midst of so much human ignorance of what God is always seeking to do, that we ignorant men puddle and muddle through, does it not behove us always to keep our ears so close to the ground that we are ready and willing to discern even the faintest of the footfalls of the Almighty, and therefore not by any means be the last to discern what God is seeking to do, and therefore give him the credit for what he so gently and kindly steers us into? But what could David do in circumstances in which there was complete ignorance of the divine will? Like Job in his wilderness, David had no recourse but to fly to his own fugitive wilderness. And that is what we read of in the next few chapters. David knew what the Lord's will was for him, for the anointing had proclaimed it. But it was not the time yet. His immediate lot was to flee from demented Saul, and we shall be reading of David's extraordinary adventures after that in the next few chapters of 1 Samuel. You see, it's a story a bit like that of Jeremiah, when the Lord bid him buy, you remember, a piece of land in a country soon to be overrun by the Chaldeans, and the Jews would be taken captive to Babylon. And that was a most unpromising procedure for Jeremiah to follow. But you see, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the subsequent prophetic books of later Jewish history show that God knew what he was doing in giving this instruction to Jeremiah, just as God knew what he was doing in anointing David as king, and just as God knew what he was doing when he bid me ignore the advice that I should have nothing to do with this congregation. God knows what he's doing. He always does. And therefore, the message for us who are involved in the divine will, however short of knowledge we may be of its full import and intent, the message for us is to have no wills of our own, but to listen intently and closely and often exclusively to the softest whisper of his word and the faintest shuffle of his feet as he proceeds in his own patient way to work out, despite the willfulness and wayward ignorance of his own children, to work out his perfect will
in the midst of a maze and haze of human folly, and sheer human fecklessness. I love Paul's phrase, the simplicity which is in Christ. For you see, if the unimaginable fullness of the Godhead can be truly contained in the simplicity which is in Christ, how much greater need is there for you and for me to work towards that simplicity, since it would appear that divine fullness chooses to flow through very narrow necks, which we may call simplicity. If Saul and Jonathan had seen what David and Samuel knew and had accepted it as the Lord's will, how much easier would have been the story we would have read of David's progress towards kingship. But no, it had to meander through all the tortuosities of human ignorance and willfulness and sin. But you see, nonetheless, God steered his way through it all to fulfill, as he always does, his own perfect will. But then, even acknowledging that, may we not say to ourselves, need we be more difficult with the Lord than is necessary? How obtuse we can be, how unwilling to receive his simple truth, especially, I suppose, when it seems impossible, ridiculous. Think what young David must have thought when, rejecting all the other 7 sons of Jesse, the prophet said, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen any of those. Have you another son?" "Yes, the baby, the boy, the infant, who's with the sheep." "Send for him." You see, God's will can be very, very strange, and it can be so searching to our hearts that it is very hard for us to believe it and receive it. And yet, when he makes it plain, what can we do but receive it and believe it and wait to see it unfold? Need we be more difficult with the Lord than is necessary? I long for that ease in the life of a Christian congregation. I long for this more than I can say, for the ease in the life of this Christian congregation, which marks the Lord's sweet presence, holding all of us in his dear hands and leading us together in unity and concord and love and care and compassion and concern into ever greater fullness of the blessings that the Lord has for us. It will be it will be as we together, as well as individually, become more simple in our faith, more trusting. You see, there are many things that we read in the Word that are puzzling. Preachers in particular know that, because of course, if they are committed to the ministry of the whole Word, they've got to preach it. And how can they preach it if they don't understand it? Sometimes they've got to be honest and say that they don't understand it. But the question is whether one trusts what one doesn't understand in God's Word. Some people are not prepared to trust what they don't understand. If you're going to be a real child and servant and soldier of Christ, you have to learn to trust and accept what you may never on earth, maybe even in heaven, understand. And that, of course, is one of the most humiliating things to human pride that you can imagine. But it's absolutely necessary. That's why a great many problems that we've come through in God's holy word through the many years that we've been here together. That's why they haven't been as fully dealt with as some scholars would have wanted. Sometimes God says, mind your own business. Leave that alone. We put what is inedible to the side of our plates. We don't eat it. So we must learn to receive all that God has for us and trust where we may not understand. And that will lead to a simplicity of life that makes life beautifully sweet and smooth and forever pleasant, because He will walk with us and guide us and comfort us and yet not tell us everything. Why should He? Why should we expect it? No. Amen.